Abraham Lincoln once said that America will never be destroyed from the outside. And if we falter and lose our freedoms, it will be because we destroyed ourselves. And in light of our current financial crisis, read about that a lot in the updates this week, and the recent WikiLeaks, you know, you can see the direction that our country's going. You know, it just keeps getting piled upon worse and worse news. I even heard on the news about the Irish bailout that nobody really wants to lend money to Ireland, so they the European Union has a group of people that have made a fund that has no money in it, but people have pledged. So basically, people have pledged to give money to a fund that's going to lend money to Ireland. So they're still having to lend money to Ireland, and hopefully they can, there will be money to put into that fund and to keep it going, but some of the people that are probably going to need some more of that fund are actually pledgees, so it just keeps, it's like a dog chasing its tail. You know, at some point, Ireland, specifically maybe the U.S., is going to be subject to somebody else's rules, somebody else's needs, and somebody else's wants, not just our own. Well, you know, throughout mankind's history, from the very beginning up until this present day, we have lived under some form of that, of providing somebody else's rules, somebody else's needs and their wants, and it's called slavery. You know, in ancient Middle East, slavery is attested from the very early of written records. Among the Sumerians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, and other ancient peoples, the earliest slaves, for the most part, in these records, were captives taken of war. But those always weren't the supplies of slaves. You know, the slave population was also filled by the sale, by the abandonment of kidnapped, kidnappings of people selling their small children. Free persons could sell themselves, and usually more frequently sell their offspring into slavery to pay some debt, to pay something they owed back. And people could be enslaved for failing to pay their debts. And, you know, in some systems, notably that of Rome, free persons could also be enslaved for offenses against the law, for breaking Roman law. You know, as the commerce and industry grew throughout the world, and as England and the U.S. became the superpowers that they are or were, and most likely it's becoming were at this point in recent history, so did mankind's enslavement of one another. You're looking at some of the history of this topic. Beginning at least as early, and specifically in our country, beginning at least as early as 1502, European slave traders shipped approximately 11 to 16 million slaves to the Americas, including 500,000 to what is now the United States. And by the beginning of the 18th century, slaves could be found in every colonized, and take that, it's colonized, supposedly, every place colonized by Europeans. You know, during the decades of the Civil War, slave-grown cotton accounted for over half of the value of all United States exports, and provided virtually all the cotton used in the northern textile industry and 70% of the cotton used in British mills. They were a necessity in that growing, in our growing economy and in England's growing economy. And we were building a financial empire based upon terrible principles and terrible foundations. But that typically, as we see time and time again, is how Satan's ways work. They're not built upon great foundations. They're built upon easy, horrible principles, horrible foundations that might work, might do great things, but that really just come from Satan. You know, very similar to the way that developed nations have built the world's current financial empires, still using the same bad principles. You know, our forefathers were brought to this country because of the blessings God gave to Abraham, not because they deserved it, not because of any other reason. God promised something to Abraham, and God came through in that promise. It wasn't because we just happened to find it in the midst of the oceans. You know, as a nation, we had the chance to reap further blessings from God, to take advantage of what He had given to Abraham. And had we been examples, had this country been great examples of how to live His way of life, to be His special people, that might have been the case. But, you know, early on it might have been a little bit more so, but as we see, this country just keeps falling further and further away from truly accepting and believing God. Believing the true God, I should say. The leader of one of the leaders of our country in early on said the following, speaking of slavery: "It was established by decree of Almighty God. It is sanctioned in the Bible in both Testaments, from Genesis to Revelation. It has existed in all ages and has been among the people of the highest civilizations and in nations of the highest proficiency of the arts." That was Jefferson Davis, of the President of the Confederate States of the U.S. Somebody, you know, somebody close to Abraham Lincoln's time. Reverend R. Fuhrman, a Baptist minister of South Carolina, once said, "The holding of slaves is clearly established in the Holy Scriptures, both by precept and by example." You know, someday, looking back on the quotes of people who were instrumental in our current financial system, in the way that we currently have acquired the great wealth that our countries have, I'm sure mankind, if you know, I don't think we're going to live that long, but mankind would equally say, like, what idiots? How could they have possibly thought that that was a good idea? How could that have gone through their minds that slavery or the current way that we deal with economics was a good thing? I mean, those beliefs of slavery were held by many Americans in the 19th century. But were they correct? The beliefs were that it was God-inspired, that it was ordained by the Bible. You know, did the Bible actually sanction slavery? Did it give it its okay because it had shown examples of it in the Bible? Well, they could have argued, using that example, that biblical passages did recognize the control, or controlling the regulation and the practice throughout the Old Testament. Paul, in his epistle to Philemon, who was a slaveholder, didn't condemn the practice. And Christ was around that practice, yet he never outlawed it. We don't have any record of him specifically outlawing what was happening in those Roman times. So what does the Bible have to say about this, really? You know, in ancient Israel, both masters and servants had particular rights under the Hebrew law. If you will turn with me to Leviticus 25, we can read about that. Leviticus 25. And starting in verse 39. "And if one of your brethren who dwells with you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. As a hired servant and a sojourner he shall be with you, and he shall serve you until the end of until the year of the Jubilee. And then he shall depart from you, he and his children with him. He shall return to his own family. He shall return to the possessions of his father. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him with rigor, but you shall fear your God. And as for your male and female slaves whom you may have from the nations that are around you, from them you may buy male and female slaves. Moreover, you may buy the children of the strangers who dwell among you, and their families who are with you, which they begot in your land, and they shall become your property. And you may take them as an inheritance for your children after you, to inherit them as possession. And they shall be your permanent slaves. But regarding brethren, the children of Israel, you shall not rule over one another with rigor. Now if a sojourner or a stranger close to you becomes rich, and one of your brethren who dwells with him by him becomes poor, and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner close to you, or to a member of the stranger's family, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him. Skipping down to 54. And if he is not redeemed in these years, then he shall be released in the year of the Jubilee. And this is kind of paramount during to this discussion. And he and his children. For the children of Israel are servants to me, and they are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. For I am the Lord your God. The Jubilee was integral, I guess, to addressing why we can read about slavery in the Bible, and why it's mentioned. Well, according to this, masters, and according to some other scriptures as well, masters of slaves could hold permanent possession of his non-Hebrew slaves. They could leave those slaves as inheritance to their children. To hold his property, the wife and children of all slaves who were unmarried by the time they became slaves. So if somebody had, the master gave a slave a wife, and she produced children, the wife and children would stay the master's slaves. They could pursue and recover runaway slaves, to circumcise slaves, both Jew and Gentile, within his old house, so that was with their rights. They could chastise male and female slaves, though not to death, to marry a slave himself or give his female slaves in marriage to others, to purchase slaves in foreign markets, to enslave or sell a caught thief. And that's kind of gleaned from the idea of Joseph holding Benjamin for stealing. And although we know there's other purposes, I guess that was within his rights to do as a master. And slaves likewise, could assume good treatment. They could assume justice so that their masters were responsible for their mistreatment. They could assume eventual freedom, the Jubilee. They could assume to have religious worship of their own, and even the opportunity for voluntary slavery. We read about that. Turn with me to Exodus 21. Seems like an odd thing to want to voluntarily give yourself into slavery. Exodus 21, starting in verse 1. That these are the judgments which ye shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife of her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges, and he shall also bring him to the door, or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. You know, slavery, as it existed under Mosaic law, has no modern parallel. The law given to the Israelites did not originate the practice of slavery, and that's the key. It sought to regulate an already existing custom, something Satan inspired. The Phoenicians, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Romans, and even the early Americans considered slaves merely as property, merely as objects, to be done with however their particular masters saw fit. Slavery seems, you know, appalling to us today. And even though it still does exist in many parts of our world. But in a time when it was a commonplace, in the Hebrew lands, slaves could live better than anywhere else in the world. The Hebrews, amongst all over the world at that time, treated their slaves the best. It was almost, must have been a refuge to go to a Hebrew lands and be a slave, as opposed to anywhere else in the world. Well, the reason this was so, the Israelites were already bought and paid for, were already servants of God himself. God looked on his people not as slaves, but as servants. And he wanted Israel to look upon their fellow countrymen, their fellow slaves, in the same way. We read reading the earlier there, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. As a hired servant and a sojourner, he shall be with you. And that's kind of key to how God wanted people in those positions to be treated. Well, the prime thought of this relationship is in that passage. It is of temporary service, selling yourself and being in a position of slavery. As a servant has the freedom and choice to render his services, and a slave is obliged to serve. So with that in mind, I ask you all this question. Are we a slave or are we a servant? And have we freely chosen to serve God, or are we trapped and enslaved by Satan? Satan has done a wonderful job in making the world think the exact opposite to those previous statements. Exactly opposite. We think the old laws, they're a burden. They hold us back. They enslave us to works, the old law. But simply loving, simply existing people gives us true freedom. And it's the law, or it's the only law that there is, that there is no law. What we hear in current religious circles today is diametrically opposite of what God has inspired. Reminds me of a movie from some years past. The first rule of Fight Club is don't talk about Fight Club. And that was a rule from a mentally unstable individual, but so is Satan. Another idea that kind of ties in with this, a movie, and very apropos, was from a movie called Hidalgo. It was about an American man who competed in a horseback race in the Middle East. And in that particular scene, or in one particular scene, he showed up in a desert, and there happened to be a little town, and there was a slave market going on. People were being sold off. And he bought a young boy at the auction because he felt sympathy for him. Well, at the first instance of taking off that boy's shackles, the boy bolted in the crowd and disappeared. Well, towards the end of the movie, the boy came back, realizing that this guy wasn't actually so bad. My master isn't that bad, especially considering what he found out in the world. So how much are we like that in our relationship with our true master? We were all slaves at one time, as were our forefathers, as were everybody that's come before us, until God set us free of the shackles that trapped us. Well, what are we doing today? Are we lost in the world, searching for our own form of freedom? Or are we diligently serving God, our master, who really, isn't all that bad as a master? Which is, quite an understatement. Why don't we look at some examples then to see maybe how some of God's people dealt with those very questions. The first is Moses. And I would say of him, he's a slow starter, not the greatest of finishers, but faithful throughout. If you will, turn with me over to Exodus 3. Exodus 3, and I'll start in verse 9. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve the God on his mountain. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, they say to me, what is his name, and what shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Skipping over to chapter 4. Continuing with the story in verse 1. Then Moses answered and said, "But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you." So the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A rod." And he said, "Cast it on the ground." So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod again. And that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. And skipping in down to verse 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." So the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord?" So the Lord said to him, verse 12, "Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say." But he said, "O my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send." So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, "Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart." Moses just constantly, it took quite a lot for God, and to the point that Moses angered God, and finally God said, "Okay, I'll get somebody else to speak for you." But the key, even though Aaron was the mouth, to Aaron, Moses was still God, or as it says in verse 16, "And he said himself, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God." Moses still had to fulfill that, even though he begrudgingly did so initially. So Moses was maybe so meek that he did arouse that anger of God. And so much was expected of him that one incident, striking the rock out of his anger, just that one single incident, was cause for God to not let him into the promised land. He could see it from afar, but because of that one episode, he was not allowed to enter. But he was still, even with that, considered faithful throughout his life. We'll read about that in Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3 and verse 1. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, insomuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house." Christ is considered worthy of more glory than Moses. So Moses obviously is considered worthy of quite a lot of glory, if Christ, or if he's the only one that Christ can be compared to as having more. That's why that was not granted to him when he struck the rock, because so much was expected. You know, of Moses, I guess you could say he epitomized the attitude that a servant should take. He is one of the prime examples, I think, of humility, of coming before God and serving him. We do it begrudgingly. It's easy to identify with Moses on how he didn't want to do it. It's easy to identify with his anger, with how he dealt with Israel throughout his life. And it's a great example to, I guess, what we shouldn't do in certain situations, but it's also great motivation. The second group I want to look at is somebody that caused this ire of Moses, and it's Israel. You know, of them, I would say they were rebellious throughout all of their relationships with God. We were just there in Exodus 3, preceding where we just were. You can read about Exodus 3 and starting at verse 7. "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, and to a place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. You know, we read in... And that sets the foundation for why they were enslaved. God was going to release them from that. In Exodus 13:3, I'll quote, "And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand, the Lord brought you out of this place." And that's something that they seem to never remember. You know, Israel was under oppressive slavery. It wasn't a slavery that would have been under the Hebrew nations. For 400 years, they were under this oppressive slavery. God liberated them. He gave them direction and sent them into a new direction to find their freedom. But how long did it take for them to forget that? In Exodus 14, starting verse 10, we read, "And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is it not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. In 15, and the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. God had given them fantastic examples in Egypt. He was leading them out, and it seemed like his anger was starting to be aroused, or was growing here as well. I told these people what direction they needed to go. Let them do it. But Moses, as a great example, interceded. Well, God, when he removed their bindings, which is true for us as well, gave them the freedom to choose how they would serve him. You know, the next chapter we read, the Song of Moses, where God is being praised as a master. Shortly after that, the winds changed and the Israelites thought differently. This seems to be the story of the Bible. In 15:2, chapter 15 and 2, we read, the Lord is my strength and son, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. It wasn't too much earlier than that they were hating the fact that they were brought out in this situation. Well, that tune quickly left their lips, as we know, when they molded the idol at the base of Mount Sinai. You know, part of the laws that God set up and how he wanted his nation to live included the sabbatical years and the year of the Jubilee, which was 7-year increments, with the 7 total making up the 50-year Jubilee. You know, at the end of the 6th year, when the 7th of the Sabbath year started, slaves were freed and given the opportunity to serve their masters permanently, but only if they truly loved their masters. They could take that, they could put that earring or have that plastered onto their ears to show that they truly had, out of free will, wanted to serve their master. You know, God expected the same from Israel when they agreed to covenant with him on Sinai. But as the story goes, as we know, Israel forgot about that covenant they made with him. And even became like the taskmasters that God had liberated them from. We read about that also in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 34. And verse 8. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty to them, that every man should set free his male and female slave, a Hebrew man or woman, that no one should keep a Jewish brother in bondage. Now, when all the princes And all the people had entered into the covenant, heard that everyone should be set free, heard that everyone should set free his male and female slaves, that no one should keep them in bondage anymore. They obeyed and let them go. But afterwards, they changed their minds. And they made the male and female slaves return, whom they had set free, and brought them into subjection as male and female slaves. You know, because of the treatment of each other, and more importantly, the treatment of their master, God, God let them, you know, have the wish of their forefathers and go back in to the hands of their enemies. So I guess we could say of them, because before Israel forgot God, and they liked the slavery of the world much better than the freedom that God could give. A third example I wanted to look at is that of Joseph. Of him, I would say, he submitted to the will of God always, under all circumstances. You know, I think we're familiar with the story of how Joseph's brothers sold him to slavery to the Midianite traders, who then sold him to Potiphar. And Jesus was a slave of the Egyptians, much like his descendants would be years later. But what differentiated him was that he was also a servant of God while being a literal slave to the Egyptians. In Genesis 39, we can read a little bit about his story. Genesis 39 is starting at verse 1. And Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord is with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. Even those around, even those that owned, Joseph saw that the Lord was with him, that he was a servant of God. When Joseph was put into prison, he continued this attitude. It didn't stop. He didn't begrudgingly deal with, well, this is what God's making me do now. No, he had the same exact attitude, being a servant of God first. Later in that chapter, in verse 20, we read, then Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy. And he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. You know, Joseph showed by declining the advances of Potiphar's wife, by attributing the dreams he interpreted, which got him out of the prison, as coming from God and not himself, and more importantly, his continued view that God was his true master, even while he was enslaved many different times. He showed that, you know, he was a servant to God first and foremost, not a slave to this world and not a slave to sin. And it was Joseph's choice to be sold into slavery, but it was his choice to serve God as he did. And of him, I would say, he was enduring before God. He endured all that happened to his life, and he did it. Did it all the while being a real good servant. No matter what is happening to us in this world, then, if we are truly acting and fulfilling what it means to be a servant of God, he will protect us just as he did with Joseph, just as a righteous master should. Well, the fourth group I wanted to look at, I would just title Unfaithful Servants. Matthew 25 covers one of these groups. Matthew 25, starting at verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one of them he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them, and he made another 5. And likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had gained 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts. Skipping to verse 24. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you had not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. You know, the productive servants knew, just like the wicked, I don't think it was a secret, what their master was like. They all knew what their master wanted. The productive servants did it. The unproductive didn't. They knew what was required of them by him. The wicked servant did not remember who his master truly was, though. He knew what might befall him, but he really didn't know who his master was. He stated, I was afraid. I didn't want to follow through with what I knew you might want. Where else have we heard that statement? I was afraid. If you will, turn with me to Genesis 3. Genesis 3, let's go back to the very beginning, starting in verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, Where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded that you should not eat? You know, they relied not on their righteous master, but the deceit of the original slaveholder for their knowledge. When they took, you know, I guess look where it ended them, or where they ended up, kicked out of the garden. They were the first two slaves in history. They stopped being servants, they became slaves. To these types of unfaithful servants, I would say, they are slaves to the worries of the world. One of the final examples I want to look at is Paul. And I would say of him, he is a servant to and a prisoner for God. You know, Paul opened his letter to Titus with these words, Paul, a bondservant of God. In Philemon, he stated, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And it's in this short epistle that I want to look at Paul and how he dealt with Philemon and Onesimus. Now, Philemon was a slave owner, and Onesimus, his runaway slave. And both were co-workers and brethren in Christ. You can read a little bit about this in Philemon 8. Philemon, verse 8. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, this is Paul talking to Philemon, yet for love's sake, I'd rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, Paul knew who his master was, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, therefore receive him. That is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. Paul at this time was a literal prisoner and he knew who his true master was still. But without your consent, I want to do nothing, that you good deed might not be compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. You know, this was the only example of a personal epistle being sent out to an individual person. You know, the rest were meant for the churches that they were sent to. Paul was pleading the case of Onesimus, asking Philemon to forgive him. But he never condemned Philemon for keeping him as a slave. You know, I think it's important to note that at this time in the church, and in Rome especially, that the slave-master relationship was probably about as common as the employee-employer relationships are of our day. Reading from an article, in New Testament times, there were millions of slaves in the Roman Empire, the vast majority of whom were forced into slavery and kept there by law. Some of the more educated and skilled slaves held significant positions in a household or business and were treated with considerable respect. But most slaves were treated much like any other personal property of the owner and were considered little better than work animals. They had virtually no rights under the law and could even be killed with impunity by their masters. Slaves far outnumbered citizens. Controlling the slave population was imperative to the Romans. To lose control of the slave was to forfeit the social and economic basis of the Roman Empire. Again, bad decisions building an empire, just like our financial decisions. Well, it was within this, or in this climate, of which, you know, people have estimated 50% tops, maybe the church, had been slaves themselves, were under this subjection, that Paul was writing this. And speaking to this issue, Paul stated in Colossians 3, starting in verse 22, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as man-pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men." So even though they are literal prisoners, still you must keep the fact that you are a servant of God in your foresight of your mind. Verse 24, "Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." You know, many in the early church might have been in similar situations to Joseph. Slaves, literally, in the world. But with the true master, God, as their lead. You know, there is no partiality whether you are a bondservant, a man, or a master, as we've read. Paul, in his relationship with Onesimus, was reminding Philemon that we are all redeemed by Christ in the exact same way. Read about that in Galatians 4. Starting in verse 3. "Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has set forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father!' Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then heir of God through Christ." You know, the rewards that we have, we do have eventual freedom guaranteed us if we follow God as we should. That freedom is our eternal lives. You know, Paul could be said, he showed no partiality, and he was willing to be a servant to his brethren. He was willing to stand up for Onesimus and even pay whatever debts he had incurred to Philemon. Well, slavery has all been abolished from plain view today, at least in most modern countries. But it still exists. You know, the U.S. has its own form of slavery, the use of its second-class citizens, mostly actually none of them are real citizens. Millions of people cross our borders to do work that we don't want to do ourselves. Cheap labor is used for other parts of the world in conditions that we would not stand for ourselves, but it makes shopping at Walmart much more affordable. It gets food into our bellies in a much cheaper way. You know, it's easy to get up on a soapbox and complain about our precious borders being crossed and our country being taken over. Well, our populace is being taken over by outsiders. But you know what? This country, everything on this planet belongs not to us, not to the United States, not to any country, but it belongs to God. We are living on His blessings and His rewards. We are living where He allows us. We are all servants, in essence. And the servants complaining about other servants taking the master's quarters is silly. Besides, this has all been foretold to happen. We know what is happening in our countries is God's will, because God's people have forgotten about Him. So who are we then, as I asked before? Are we slaves or are we servants? Well, physical slavery is no longer common, but spiritual slavery is prevalent. It surrounds us. It is everywhere. And the latter is the worst. The latter causes real death. You know, what are we spiritually in subjection to then? You know, we're all slaves to something, I guess you could say. And if it's not God, there's one choice. It's sin. It's Satan. And we must first understand that we're able to be free from the slavery of the world, that it is a possibility. And we can read about that in Galatians. Just one scripture. Galatians 5:1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. This world is the true yoke, even though the world would tell us the opposite. We must understand what that freedom entitles us to, assuming we are devoted to God. Romans 8, if you'd turn there. Romans 8 and verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And also, chapter 2 back, verse 6, or chapter 6, in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. And skipping down to 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. You know, the main theme kind of ran through my study of slavery is this. Those who follow God have been bought and paid for. For physical Israel, this was the covenant they agreed to on Mount Sinai. For spiritual Israel, it's a sacrifice of God's Son. And God is an extremely just master. He is the quintessential master to have. But one thing He does not take lightly is an unrepentant servant, a servant that is not going to subject themselves to Him, or be subject to Him. And one who would forget, most importantly, the debt that He paid for our freedom. So what is required of us then? Well, slaves to the world, nothing. You can leave now. Don't do anything. Just go out and enjoy the world, everything it has to offer. without the guidance of God. That's all that is required of slaves to this world. Just be part of it. As servants of God, it's a little more difficult. We must show, first, our love to Him. We can see that in Exodus 21. In verse 5, that if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out to be free. Then his master shall bring him to the judges, and he shall bring him to the door. As we read, he shall pierce his ear with awl, and he shall serve him forever. That must be the same type of love we have to show God. We must be willing to go before the world and declare that we are his servants. You know, there was a reason a slave who wanted to perpetually serve his master was taken before the judges and had his ears pierced. It was an outward sign. It was one that couldn't be forgotten. And it was one that was witnessed by all. You know, God's Spirit challenges or changing us after we have willingly agreed to serve Him forever, as we all have, should likewise be an outward sign. It should be obvious to all as His Spirit grows within each of us. We must understand that we can't go back after we have had our ears symbolically pierced. And in 2 Peter, if you turn there, 2 Peter 2, verse 18. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way. You know, we were all born into slavery, starting with the choices Adam and Eve made to heed Satan's reasoning, to become servants to him, or slaves to him. You know, we see throughout the Bible what kind of taskmaster he really is. And yet, much like Israel at the Red Sea, we forget and we easily head back into Satan's form of slavery again and again. That's why we have repentance. That's why we can go before God, because it's so easy to just jump right back into his bonds. And I assume it's because people think, well, I can stay clear of him on my own. It's not really that hard. But the world forgets he is the worst and the most heinous slave owner of all. He is unavoidable. He is impossible to hide from unless we have been purchased by God. You know, even in, I won't read it, the Old Testament analogies of the, or in the Old Testament, there are analogies of oil as being, I guess, the great analogy of the Holy Spirit were quite evident. And we can take from that that unless God is supplying that oil to us, miraculously, we can't get by on our own. And throughout the Bible, we see time and time again the same story. We trust in God, and He will lead us away from Satan's captivity, away from Egypt, away from this world. If you trust in yourself, you lead yourself back into that captivity. You know, Satan's goal for God's recreation of himself and for God's family is to enslave it, us, all of it, to put it, or us, into subjection to him, driving us further away from the Father. When Christ paid the ultimate sacrifice to buy us back and remove the shackles that bound us. We'll turn to John 8. John 8 and verse 32. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants, and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say we have been made free? And Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And if a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Indeed, Christ is the only way that we can become free from sin. What kind of reward can we expect then as slaves and as servants? Well, as slaves to this world, to Satan, number one, we expect death. Especially, and we can expect even a worse death if we go back into the world after having accepted what God has given us, being set free, so to speak. Well, servants from God, what can we expect? Well, the physical, we have the Jubilee year. And we have a recent Q&A that goes into depth on this subject, and I'd suggest you read it, but I'll quote something from it. In Old Testament times, God established a system whereby the poor would not be in perpetual poverty. God did this in His great mercy, knowing that human nature is like, or knowing what human nature is like, and that there are those who accumulate and those who squander. He did not want a few extremely wealthy individuals ruling over the masses who were just getting by or became or were poor. And the Q&A, like I said, goes into more depth what the Jubilee, some specifics of the Jubilee year. But at best, this Jubilee year, this physical implementation, kept the corruption of man from overcoming himself. And the one thing it does point to is the fact that God did want there to be physical rewards and blessings for following Him. And there was a way out. There was safety, so to speak. But as good as it was a way to alleviate debt and slavery, it will not be lasting. Quoting from that same June 4th Q&A of 2010, at the same time, based on the foregoing, it appears the Jubilee year will not be enforced quite literally the Jubilee year will be enforced quite literally at the beginning of the millennium. It appears that at that time, release from physical debt and slavery will be proclaimed in the land, and the individual nations will be restored to their God-ordained lands. However, it appears unlikely that the aspect of the Jubilee year will be upheld in the millennium. So this is something, this physical thing, is something that's not going to be lasting forever. What is going to last, what is a physical blessing we have right now, and maybe one of the better rewards that we can have by serving God, is the Sabbath. In Deuteronomy 5, quote 15, "And remember that you were a slave of the land of Egypt. We were slaves to this world, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." You know, we see, quoting one of our articles, we see then an additional reason why the Israelites were to keep the Sabbath day holy, because God had freed them from slavery. There is a spiritual correlation for us today. We were all at one time slaves. We were slaves of Satan the devil, slaves to the world around us, and slaves to our carnal desires and human nature. Most people still live this kind of slavery today. Only those whom God has called out of this world to give them His Holy Spirit has He freed from spiritual captivity. The observance of the weekly Sabbath reminds them continuously of the fact that God has freed them in order to bring them to His very family. We keep them His Sabbath day to tell God by our actions we appreciate our freedom and we thank Him for it. Well, spiritually, as a blessing, we have Christ's sacrifice, and that is permanent. That sacrifice changed existence. From that we get eternal life, which is truly our greatest blessing for being a servant. You know, Christ, having given His life for us, assuming we are following Him as we should, is not going to give us up to Satan. We are His property. If you will, turn with me to John 10, a couple more scriptures. John 10 and verse 27, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of My hand." Christ isn't going to give us up easily. No, He's not going to give us up at all. "My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand. I and My Father are one." We also read in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for Me the crown of righteousness, for which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to Me on that day, and not to Me only, but also to all whom loved his appearing. We have these great blessings for being servants of God. Brethren, in conclusion, we must not forget who our true master really is. Israel, as we saw again and again, always saw greener pasture somewhere else when the consequences around them became too harsh. They always seemed to quickly forget who God was. We can't fall into that same trap. We must always remember that our servitude to God brings true freedom. The chains that Satan would bind us with look seductive. They look light, burdensome, free, but they shackle us to death. Now, I will leave with you a quote from the same man that I began this sermon with. He understood that where to look for our freedom, or where to look for it, and that was to God. And that where slavery began, and that was from within ourselves, from within our own desires.